Thus ends the book of Mark. We completed Mark, chapter 16, the first part of 16 and the end of 15 on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. The ending of the book of Mark in chapter 16 is in question, probably added later. And I have a tremendous scholarly talk on that if anybody's interested. Bill Lane did this, and much more scholarly than I could ever be. So if you're interested, I'll send you that, and you can listen to it. But in Mark 15, we talk about 14 and 15, the breaking of the alabaster vase, the extravagance of worship. I like extravagance at times. I'm a tight wad. No, amen. Tight wad. But there are times when there is extravagance, and when it comes to the worship or the giving of our resources, that is the time to be extravagant. Last week we talked about failure and restoration. There are many times I can look at failures in my life, but the times I have been restored in relationship, restored with the Lord in that relationship. But this final part I titled "The Father of Fathers." And we ended last week with the words, "I am." Jesus, the only reply he gave when he was arrested was, "I am." Are you the King of Kings? Are you the Son of God? I am. He was silent with everything else, but when he was asked the question, "I am." I am is the phrase we get from Exodus. I am is God's description about himself. I am able. I am worthy. I am the provider. I am, and you follow that on out. So I broke the passage up, chapter 15. The other day, Christy's father came to Birmingham to see his cardiologist. And if you ride around, we used to go downtown every day. We go downtown very rarely anymore. And some of you, but anyway, there's construction always, but there's heavy construction right now. And, and his phrase was, he said, "I don't see how you live here, how you get around here." And, I look at our traffic as, a big country town. I go to Atlanta, and I say, "I don't see how you get around here." I go to Houston or wherever. It's really crazy. Let me get back to Birmingham where everything's slow, So it's all about perspective. And there's a perspective when you think of the Father of Fathers, because some people have a perspective of their father that's not that good. Their earthly father. Joshua faced the nation. When he faced the nation, he used the phrase, "Choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my bunch, the Joshuites," or whatever their name was, "our house, we will serve the Lord." And there comes a time when you do choose. No more sitting on the fence. If Baal is God, then choose to worship him. If Yahweh is God, then choose to worship him. You will end up worshiping something. Or somebody, or some, a thought process, at least a way of life. So the question is, what shall I do with Jesus? We see that in Mark 15. After Jesus had been flogged, after he had been tried, we see that Pilate looked at the crowd and he said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And the question is put to each of us in our life, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And we ask the question, but the thing is, we sometimes don't answer in the affirmative. We just answer in a way that allows Jesus to float on by. What shall I do with Jesus? I do nothing with Jesus. I remember Avery Yarborough. Now, you don't know Avery Yarborough, but he was a real estate guru in Birmingham. And I was in a class of his one time. And I remember he made a statement. I don't remember what he said about the financial, formulas and all that. I memorized them for the test, I guess. But he made one statement I never forgot. He said, the everybody's ship will come in. The question is, will you be at the dock to meet the ship? And I've thought about that many times of how, me standing at the wrong dock at the wrong time and a ship pulling out. And that's all materialistically thinking. But there are encounters that you have with the Lord, and there are encounters that you miss with the Lord. And sometimes we are doing other things, we hide, so the Lord passes on by. But there are four or five people that are mentioned in this passage I want to bring out. There is Pilate. When we think of Pilate, he was this ultimate Roman authority on the case. He had the power to release Jesus, had the power to crucify Jesus. And Luke tells us that Pilate went back to the Jewish leaders three times and said, this man has done nothing wrong. He does not deserve to die. Three times he went back to them. Just like Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a Mount of Olives, an olive press area. And when they got ready to press the olives, they pressed the olives three times over to get every bit of olive oil out. I had a little olive oil this morning. I love olive oil. I bet 20 years ago I'd never heard of olive oil, and that's the biggest thing in my life. You know, it's all over the place. We cook with it. I take spoonfuls every now and then. Olive oil is just so tremendous and so rich. And you know, you look at it and it is so rich because it is pressed again and again and again. Yesterday I attempted, I don't know if you like the Starbucks coffee that has the ice in it. You know, Well, no, it's good. I said yuck until I had it a few times. I said, okay, it's better than I thought. So I attempted to do that at home and it was like watery coffee. Because the coffee I had at home was not that burnt, roasted, strong coffee. Yeah. And, you know, you didn't have that taste. It tasted like coffee that had been watered down with ice in it. Christy said, that's going to taste like watered down coffee. And she was right. And she told me how to do it, and I didn't listen, but that's another story altogether. Pilate only had one boss, and it was Caesar. And the pesky Jews were threatening his job, threatening peace in the land. So to have peace, he said finally, okay, you want him, you've got him. And there are a lot of people like Pilate in this world, and they tend to choose to reject Jesus. They choose to just let, you know, to keep peace, I will go along to get along. There's a second person in the story, and it's the person of Herod. When Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, "Woo! He's from Galilee. Let me shift responsibility to Herod. Herod Antipas, and he was the governor of Galilee. It was the same Herod Antipas who beheaded John the Baptist. The Bible says in Luke 23:8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. Herod said, come in, you know, perform something for me. And, you know, he was just silent. Jesus was silent, and Herod got very irritated at this, of course. Herod represents people who simply admire Jesus as a moral teacher or as a sign giver, but they don't want to dedicate their lives to the teachings of Christ or to living for Christ. There's an atheist, Richard Dawkins. You've heard of him, I assume. He wrote a book. He was an Oxford professor. Wrote a book a few years ago called God Delusion. In the God Delusion, he said that Jesus was such a radical thinker that if he lived today, he would be an atheist. that's a far stretch when you think about that. Jesus, yeah, he was radical because he came from the throne of glory. He was not in man's system, you know. But when you consider the radical claims of Jesus, it's simply impossible to ignore him as just a moral teacher. Although there was morality. Although morality seems in opposition to our morality today. I'm almost like, there was one thought one time, you know, you keep doing the wrong thing, we'll do the opposite every time, right? And when you hear the world say something, when you see something that falls out of the sky from somebody around here, you probably ought to say that's probably the antithesis of what the gospel is about. Jesus was very radical. He said he existed before Abraham. He claimed to be one with God. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. There was another Oxford professor, not Richard Dawkins, but another Oxford professor who was an atheist, or an agnostic at least, who became a Christian. His name was C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said this, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or he was a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But you cannot come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us. He did not intend for us to call him merely a human teacher." Herod said he's a moral guy. And a lot of people say he's a moral guy. He's just a prophet. Third group of people was the mob. Have you ever been in mobs? I've been in mobs. Good and bad. You know, go to football games and you're in a mob. people turn on the officials. And I have, you know, my Saturday official, way I look at officials on Saturday is completely different on Friday. I saw Karen's son the other day in Publix, and we're officials together, and we talked for a minute. And I have a system when I go to the grocery store. Was it Mary Catherine with me the other day? Yeah, we went in the store. Yes, we had to go get something in the store. And at worst, if I ever get anything, I get the little basket you hold in your hand. I'm not pushing one of these, you know, carts around. First of all, I don't have time to fill that whole thing up, and I probably would if I stayed around. But so I take a basket, but most of the time I don't even do that. And you know how you remember things, and you got the jar of pickles here, and you're coming down the aisle like that, just hoping you can reach the thing. And people are looking at you like, why don't you get a cart? Well, Publix changed everything in their store, at least for me. The potato chips were over here with the bread. And the other day, I said, they don't have potato chips anymore. She said, they sell potato chips. They really do. No, they don't. They moved them in. And I had to ask a guy, and he walked me to the potato chip aisle, which is way down there, on the other end. And so I'm lost. And I think about how the mob can really start to perpetrate an idea, and the mob usually is wrong. You get in a mob, and they usually lead to the wrong place. You can start to walk in a certain direction and people will follow you. I remember being in Atlanta years ago, and we were trying to find an entrance into the Georgia Dome. And I started walking, I had authority walking. And people started following me. This guy knows where he's going. And I came to a dead end and had to turn around and go back. And he said, our great leader does not know where he's going, and I didn't even know these people. Because people will follow anybody if they look like and they sound like they know where they're going. Matthew 27:20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the mob, the crowd, to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Barabbas had committed murder, so the crowd was faced with setting a miracle worker or a murderer free, and they chose the murderer because the mob and the mob mentality. The fourth group of people we see here are the soldiers. And you can choose to replace Jesus like the mob did. You can admire Jesus like Herod did. You can reject Jesus like Pilate did. Or you can mock Jesus like the soldiers did. And people still do today. The Bible said in Matthew 27, they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail the King of Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. They beat him. Hail the King of the Jews. As we saw last week, Jesus had the power and the authority to do whatever he wanted to do. He could have called angels. But at the Garden of Gethsemane, it was decided he would go through with what his purpose was, and he would not call the angels. But there was a fifth person involved in this scene, and that was the Lord. You may choose to crown him as Lord. In Ephesians 1, even before he made the world, God loved you and chose for you to be holy and without fault in his eyes. I don't know how long my very short time on earth will be. It's like a dot. But he chose for me. The DNA was for me. Philippians 2. God elevated him to the place of highest honor, talking about Jesus, and gave him the name above all names. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This morning for Father's Day, I got 3 coffee mugs. One of the coffee mugs said, and they think it's a joke. I'm not taking a joke. It said, His Lordship. Yeah, like Lord Grantham on Downton Abbey, right? And so I'm saying His, and I said, don't you forget it. You know, I want this kind of respect around here. Yes, I don't think I'm going to get that, but I at least have that going for me. But where will the Lord be in your life? Who is the Lord of my life? Sovereign self or sovereign God? And I've spent much of my time much of my time with Sovereign Self. Andy, what Andy says goes, instead of what the word of the Lord says. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" That's a good question. And Paul said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," period. Period's not in the scripture, the rest of it was. Everybody wants to know, how can I get to heaven? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," period. The Bible says there's no other name except for Jesus under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, period. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, that whoever believes Him will not perish but have everlasting life, period. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, period. There's nothing to add to that. It is by Christ and Christ alone that we are saved. So the question is, what will I do with Jesus? A.B. Simpson, who founded the Christian Missionary Alliance Church years ago, he was a Canadian pastor. In 1905, he wrote a song about standing before Jesus standing before Pilate. And the song goes like this. But the words are powerful. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? The question, what will I do with Jesus, leads to the ultimate question, what will He eventually and eternally do with me? So it brings me to a second group of people we see in Mark 15, 33 through 39. And it's a guy and it's a centurion. Now, Benjamin could give us a dissertation on centurions, right? You know, he all his Roman history and all that good stuff. And he simply said these words, "Surely this is the Son of God." We see centurions all through the New Testament in various pockets, and we see that they are shown great respect. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. In Israel, two or three centurions would have been inside, based in a fortress inside Jerusalem. And they were stationed not just in Jerusalem, but they had an outpost on the water that they had created. And the name of the outpost was Caesarea. Caesarea was a little port that had been created by the Romans so that they could, you know, sail ships in and then take goods into Jerusalem, move troops around and so forth. And because of the nature of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Israel had no deep waters or ships. But in this engineering masterpiece known as Caesarea, a port was built. It's just like the port. You know, there were many invasions, but there were two invasions that we think of. We think of the invasion of Normandy. And have you ever seen the man-made ports that were built? Or we think of the invasion of Okinawa, which was larger than the invasion of Normandy. And ships would be created and they would drop things in the water to create harbors. I mean, instant harbors. Well, they created this harbor, this port called Caesarea. And it was the crown jewel, their capital in Israel. This city became the jewel of the Mediterranean, had a theater, an amphitheater, and all the attractions. Everyone came to Caesarea because it was a modern wonder. Jerusalem was some distance off. They would only go to Jerusalem to hold court during the time of Passover. Otherwise, the time was spent by Pilate in Caesarea. And so Pilate probably didn't like being in Jerusalem any more than anybody else did. He just had to go there to watch over this throng of people. As I mentioned last week, you had the Kidron Valley in between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And the stream that ran in the Kidron Valley, and each day they would go down through the valley up to the other side, and the stream would be filled with blood because they would slaughter somewhere around 250,000 lamb during the time of Passover. Stunk. Horrible. It was just there. And so when Jesus was ministering in Capernaum, a centurion approached him. Now centurions, you'd have found them leading their troops stationed in Caesarea. So every time Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, you think that there were centurions there watching, maybe listening. And one day a centurion approached him and asked, he said, you know, Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed in terrible pain. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And the centurion looks back at Jesus and says, you don't have to come to my home. I'm not worthy. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. I understand that you have authority. I'm a man of authority. I understand authority and you got it. And Jesus did so. If Jesus has that authority, the question for us is he of the authority of our life? So much of the time, I mean, I go on the whims of Andy, and the whims of Andy never lead to good places. But Scripture always does. There was another centurion in Acts named Cornelius, and God sent Peter to preach to him, and Cornelius lived in Caesarea, so he was right there at home headquarters, you know. And the Acts describes him as an upright, God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, who is directed by a holy angel to send you to come to this house and hear what you have to say. In Acts 27, we see Julius, this centurion, that was treated Paul kindly. So the centurions were not just mere soldiers. They were thinking soldiers that the Jewish people actually thought well of. They were not prone to emotional outburst, not prone to emotional killings. They were reasoned people, and they had risen to the rank of being a centurion or a troop leader. So it is with that vein I think about this man at the foot of the cross, doing the work of Pilate and Herod. He was there to make sure the execution was carried out. And something about what he heard Jesus say on the cross, something about what he saw, something about when he uttered those last words, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he breathed his last, caused this leader of men, this well-thought person, to say, surely that man was the Son of God. An encounter with Jesus will change your perspective on everything. I came up in a Christian home. But, you know, I still had to come to Christ. As a matter of fact, you know, one of the worst things to be is a guy in a Christian home who's just a moral guy. Now, excuse me, I said that wrong. That's not one of the worst things to be. But you get the point there. Just floating along and carrying the Christ of my Father. But I had to encounter Christ. Christy encountered Christ in college. Some of you in other places. But when you encounter Christ, really, it changes everything. It changes your perspective. Well, there was another man. And this is a man that, you know, that I've come to have great appreciation for. And I call this guy the man with a mission. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, he demonstrated a faith that steps out. I think of Joseph so well. I think of what he did, everything that happened on the Friday. And if you look at verse 43 of the passage, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the high council. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. So let's think about this guy a little bit. Joseph was a man who was in the Sanhedrin. He was connected politically. He was connected with Pilate, with the centurions, maybe with Herod. He was connected. He was well thought of by the Romans. You see, the Jewish people didn't think highly of anybody except for the centurions, maybe. And the Romans didn't think highly of the Jews, really, except for they thought highly of the Sanhedrin because they were reasonable. They got along. And he was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God to come, looking for the Messiah. And he was a person that evidently had an encounter with Jesus as well. It says he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was a good and upright man in Luke. He had not consented to the decision to kill Jesus. He voted no, or didn't vote, or abstain, whatever. He was a rich man, we see in Matthew 27. He had become a disciple, but up to the moment when until Jesus was killed, he was a secret disciple. We read in Matthew and in John. He was secret. But then he took a great risk. Now, I don't know how rich he was, but I know rich people. Now, we're rich, we all are, but I mean, I know people who are richer than us. And they like to protect. As a matter of fact, I was watching a webinar just this week. And the webinar was the protection of assets. It was really fascinating, if you want. But it was talking about different things, protecting assets and so forth. And there's an old phrase that is used in money management. And the first rule of money management is the return of capital, not a return on capital, because it's easy to lose capital. A second rule is to, you know, not spend capital, but to invest capital and maybe spend some of the investment. And Pilate was there, and you can imagine that Joseph was a reasoned guy. He understood business. He understood everything it took to keep the political system at bay. Everything it took to encounter the marketplace. He was a prominent guy. So he took a great risk. Do I lose my business? Do I lose my connections? But I've been following Jesus in my heart. And now I want the world to know. There was a song we used to sing. I don't know how old the song was. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed. His name to bear. And that's all I'm going to say, you know. But I thought that line used to really resonate with me as a child. And it still does. Why do we hide our faith? Why don't we try to hold on to two worlds at the same time? We sometimes Christianize ourselves on Sunday, but we never witness for Christ on Monday. We sometimes pray about our problems, because when we have a problem, then that's the time we come to prayer. That's about the only time we come to prayer. But we never pick up the problems of our neighbor. Sometimes we believe that Jesus died for our sins, but we don't tell anybody else. Because we fear them more than we fear them not having eternal life. Are we holding back? Are we secret Christians? Joseph had a lot to lose. But look at John 9. Oh, you don't have to turn there. John 19, 38. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take the body of Jesus down. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. Now, taking the body down was an interesting thing, and I won't go through the whole crucifixion. You know the story. You know the account there. Taking the body down. Now, how do you take the body down? I don't know if they took the cross and laid it on the ground, or if he got a ladder somehow and got the body down. But in order to take the body of Jesus down, what would have to be removed?
Spikes.
So there was Joseph and maybe some others to help. And they were taking the body down. Now, can you imagine Caiaphas somewhere in the distance? Joseph, you've got to be kidding me. This is not happening. Not Joseph. I knew he wasn't fully down with this crucifixion thing, but you got to be kidding me. And the world of Caiaphas started to crumble at that point. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ started to take root. And no one could hold it back. When Jesus said, I will build this church and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, he meant, I'll build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There was no mealy-mouth discussion about that. Peter, who we saw last week, failed Jesus. When it got to the second chapter of Acts and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, did not fail Jesus again. Peter hid from a girl, and then weeks later, days later, he stood in Jerusalem and preached to everybody because he encountered Jesus and the filling of that Spirit. But what happens when we step out? God moves in profound ways. When we step out, God is there to uphold us, to strengthen us. When we choose to quit living the American dream and pursuing materialism and all the things that Andy pursues, and give generously to the kingdom, God provides. God opens the windows of heaven. When we decide to become a Christian, even though we're scared of what our friends will think, God will give us peace in our soul. and help along the way. When we realize that we need to be a public witness for Christ instead of just keeping it secret, we start to look for opportunities to share Jesus with others. Well, that brings me to the final thing here, and it is simply this. Our Father is the I Am. Our Father who art in heaven, I Am is your name. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we close the book of Mark, I think about our Father. Jesus pointed to Him the whole way. We love Him because He first loved us. God loves His children. God loves you. Remember the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Remember Howard Hendricks telling about, which one is it when they do the eyes? Optometrist or I don't know, which guy get it all messed up. Is that the eye doctor? Yeah. And he said this guy came to Christ and he put up his little eye chart in the doctor's office. Cover one eye and read what is on the page. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sharing Christ in all ways. We love Him because He first loved us. Romans 8:5-8. God demonstrated this, but while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He loves you. God encourages His children. I love to be encouraged. My dad encourages me to this day. Praise the Lord for that. I try to encourage my kids sometimes to do. Sometimes I try to and miss. Mary Catherine and I are so funny. We are a lot more alike. Matter of fact, we've looked at pictures like on vacation and stuff, and we'll be walking in places and people point out and say, y'all are walking just alike. And so sometimes we get in discussions. And sometimes they are, knock down, drag out discussions. I don't mean in a bad way, different point of view. And I mentioned, I say, Mary Catherine, I said, she doesn't fail to have an opinion on anything. And Christy will look at me, she says, yeah, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. And, you get those things, but yet we want to encourage one another. Fan the flame, not pour out the flame. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. But yet our Father also disciplines His children. As I said the last couple of weeks, many parents make the mistake, and I have too at times, they think, I want my children to be happy. That's not the goal. There is no goal in Scripture about being happy. Instead, I want my children to be holy. If they're holy and happiness comes, that's fine. If there are pockets of happiness here and there, that's fine. Today we're having, lunch and there's apple pie and ice cream. Well, then I'll be happy for a moment. When you get into football season and your team wins, it's happy. But then next week comes. When you depend on the stock market, it can be happy and then sad. and you could keep going along with that. Yesterday I was cutting grass. I don't like to cut grass. I'm just going to be honest with you. I used to just love it, and I just don't like it anymore. And I was out there cutting grass, and the lawnmower, I started it, and it's high grass, so I had to empty the basket, or the whatever that thing is, emptied it, and the lawnmower didn't want to start again. And I got to be honest with you. I did not bless the lawnmower. I gave it a little kick on the side. Which did not help it start. But I gave it a little kick on the minute later, it started back up and I was able to finish the task. I looked at that lawnmower. I remember the day I brought it home. I was so happy. It had back wheel drive instead of front wheel drive. I would just call everybody. Look at how it cuts, And it's a happy thing. And then all of a sudden it kind of turns on me. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. A God who does not discipline is a God who does not love. Our responsibility is simply this. Our responsibility is to trust or lean. Let me finish with a few scriptures. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. With all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. Seek Him in all you do. Acknowledge Him in all that you do. And He will show you which path to take in life. Which path do I take? Acknowledge Him. Trust in Him and you'll know the path. I get asked all the time, what should I do? You know, what should I do here? I said, well, let's go back to Scripture. Acknowledge Him, and He'll show you the path to take. Now, let me give four ways here. I think it's four ways, yes, that He does this. This is for men. This is for all of us. We trust the Lord for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, God saved you by grace when you believe through faith, and you cannot take credit for this. It's a gift of God. And salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done. So nobody can boast about salvation. It's a gift of God. Matthew 18, 3. Then He said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you'll never get it in the kingdom of heaven. So we trust the Lord for salvation. Secondly, we trust Him for strength. We used to push a plow. It wasn't a plow, it was a sled in football. Did you ever push a sled? And they had five places on there. And for the offensive lineman, and when I was playing tight end, I was on one end. And you push the sled in the old days, the coach would sit up there and he'd put, you know, cement blocks up there to make it heavier. And you'd push the sled, and as you push the sled, it needed to be kept straight. If it started to do this, that meant the guys on the other end were pushing harder than you. Come on, Barn! And I had to push the end of the sled. You know, I love the fact when I think about the Lord's yoke is not heavy. His burden is light. So the sled of life, I trust Him in that sled. And I don't have to worry about it being out of whack. Isaiah 40 simply says this, even youths, or as we, in that movie, Utes, even youths will become weak and tired. And young men will fall to exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on the wings of eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. I want to run into the kingdom of heaven. Run to eternity. Psalm 147 says that the Lord takes no pleasure in the strength of horses or in human delight. Those mean nothing to Him. Your strength does not matter to Him. He'll supply the strength. That brings me to the fourth thing. We trust and we lean on the Lord for supply. Everything you have, everything is from the Lord. Philippians 4:9, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from His glorious riches, which we have been given to us in Christ Jesus. And finally this, we trust the Lord for soundness in our reason and in our wisdom. James 1:5, if you need wisdom, ask for generous God and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. There are two prayers, by the way, in Scripture that there is a guarantee yes to. One is asking for wisdom. Two, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those two are a promise yes to your prayer. Just a little tidbit, take home with you for Father's Day. The Father of Fathers. The book of Mark is a tremendous book. Actually, it's the book of Peter. It's the book of these guys. They're traveling. John Mark is there scribbling for Peter the whole way. John Mark's house was used for the upper room. John Mark's house was used for the Last Supper. John Mark. John Mark is not to be worshipped, but the words he wrote, the inspired words about our Lord are, I think of Jesus. And I think of Mark telling us about Jesus in his own way. Peter in his clip version telling about Jesus. Peter reminding John Mark as he's writing, don't hesitate to tell them the before of my life. Don't hesitate to tell them of my failure. Because if you don't tell them of my failure, they'll never understand my success in the restoration of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we worship You, and I thank You as our Father of Fathers. And I pray for the men here today. We're the fathers here, fathers-to-be at some point in time. Lord, we face a difficult task. We face a struggle at times. And I pray that You'll strengthen us. Lord, we know that You will. You promised to do that. I pray that You'll help us to see that our supply comes from You. Help us to be sound of mind and heart because of You. We don't want wisdom of our own making, but wisdom that comes from You. We trust in You for salvation. Help us to be men who are faithful, men who trust, men who stick to the post. In Jesus' name, amen.